This will be, did she or didn't she, the seed line hypothesis under scrutiny, part two. To the average Christian, I think the seed line, and which, let's face it, most of the Christian world doesn't even realize, even though it's gaining more ground and it's not only within Christian Israel circles, but even outside of Christian Israel circles as well, the average Christian isn't even aware of it. And to the average Christian, the seed line belief, as I capsulized it in part one, may seem, or would probably seem, bizarre, tasteless, outlandish, and even vulgar. That some may wonder, or some would wonder, why bring, with a series of messages, any attention to it at all? It's embarrassing. It's humiliating to think we'd have to deal with such a doctrine. Well, first, if the seed line's assessment of what took place in chapter 3 of Genesis can be proven scripturally correct, then no matter how unpopular it may be, no matter what the media may do with it, or how the media may try to use it against us, we are duty-bound as Christians, as adherents to the Word of God, to accept it and teach it, if indeed it can be proven scripturally to be correct. On the other hand, if the seed line belief can be proven to be scripturally spurious, then it's the responsibility of men like myself in leadership positions to expose it rather than ignore it. One of the qualifications of leadership is found in Titus chapter 1. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Titus chapter 1, and we'll begin with the first part of verse 7 and then jump down to verses 9 through 14. Verse 7, dealing, it shows who it's being spoken of here. In the King James Version, it says, for a bishop. New American Standard, I believe, says the overseer, which I like better. For an overseer, which sometimes we may, the word bishop or elder would be maybe too, in the minds of some people, too narrow to really get the understanding here. But the overseer, which could apply to more than just elders, although this is specifically dealing with elders. For the bishop or the overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. And then jump down, like as I said, to verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In other words, proponents of Talmudic Judaism, or what became Talmudic Judaism, the traditions of the elders at that time, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Now, many people have immediately gone to the previous verse and thought that the statement, the accusation is true. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, it's true that there are certain ones of those Judaizing people who are stating that about the Cretans. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Verse 9 in the New American Standard Version, for clarity's sake, it says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he, the leader, the overseer, may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so it's the responsibility of leaders. It's the duty of leaders to scripturally deal with false doctrine. Maybe, you know, it's not that every wind of doctrine that comes along has to always be dealt with. Some of them aren't worth giving the time of day to. But especially, it's their duty of leaders to deal with false doctrine, especially if the doctrine that is injurious to the gospel of Christ. There's no question that it's the leader's duty then to deal with the gospel. Or to put it another way, especially with Jewish fables. Now, It hasn't yet been proven that that's what the seed lying doctrine is. But if that is what it is, then I think that we being both seed liners and non-seed liners alike can agree that it needs to be exposed and to put to rest. At least I hope the seed liners. I know there are truth seekers among the seed line people. And I would hope that that would be the way they would look at it. That if, I haven't proven that it is one way or the other, and you can determine whether that's going to be the case as we go through the series. But if it's a Jewish fable, I hope that they would agree that, yeah, it needs to be exposed then. You know, I have doctrine that may be a Jewish fable or false doctrine that I'm not aware of. And I can tell you right now that if that's the case, I want somebody to help me see that. Now, you may have a time convincing me, because right now I'm convinced it's not that, or I wouldn't be teaching it. But if it's that, I want to know about it. I want somebody to take the time and try to convince me out of it if indeed that's what it is. And I hope it would be the same with them as well. Well, because I do believe that the seed line hypothesis is exactly that, a Jewish fable, one of the traditions of the elders, if you will. And because so many people have been and continue to be taken in by its proponents, I've decided it's time that this particular doctrine needs to be dealt with. Matter of fact, I decided a long time ago it needed to be dealt with, but I knew it would be one that would take a lot of time, and not only in preaching, it would not only be a long series, but that it would also take a lot of preparation time, a lot of study and digging in the scriptures and so forth to deal with, and a lot of reading of their materials to make sure that I was on the right track from the scriptures, because you need to give them their fair shot at it as well. And I've read several books and several pamphlets and listened to many tapes on this issue before preaching this series. I've been convinced for some time, but I just knew it was going to take a lot of time that I don't always have, and so it's taken me a while to finally get to it. Anyway, I've decided it's time that this does need to be dealt with. One of the reasons I feel strongly about it now is because I really believe that the Christian Israel message is gaining ground, and because people are opening up to it, they are seeing it, but it's only a step removed when all of a sudden they're going to get material from somebody from the seed line persuasion, and all of a sudden they're pulled into that persuasion as well. And if indeed it is a Jewish fable or a tradition of the elders or a doctrine of men, I'm going to guarantee you right now it's baggage we don't need. Because we all know that it's one of those things that the media loves to camp on the most. Now, we believe that the Jews today are the descendants, direct physical descendants of a relationship between Eve and a literal Satan. If it's truth, so be it. You know that I'm not one to stay away from something just because it's politically incorrect. But if it's not truth, then this needs to be dealt with and put to rest. So let's begin by reading the passages used by the proponents of the seed line hypothesis that they declare verify the veracity of their doctrine. Now, at this point, I just want to read them to you, putting emphasis on certain words or certain phrases within these passages where I think they would emphasize them. And later in the series, we will definitely be dealing with each of these passages, scrutinizing each of these passages in much more detail. But let's just read. There's going to be several here. It's going to be a little bit of reading time, but we need to give them a fair shot from the scriptures of what they use and why they teach what they do about the seed line doctrine. Beginning with where we should begin, Genesis chapter 3. This will be the longest of all the passages. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin right with verse 1. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee not, that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, That the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Yahweh God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Yahweh God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did Yahweh God make coats of skins and clothe them. Let's now take from that passage, let's now go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and in this case just verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, this is speaking of when John the Baptist was baptizing, verse 7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, or immersion, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, snakes, who hath warned thee, or you, to flee from the wrath to come? Now let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and beginning with verse 24. Verse 24, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, Yeshua here is, of course, in this case, the one who's giving the parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then, of course, that's the parable. Then jump down to verse 36. Then Yeshua sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now jump over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and in this case just verse 33. Speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, Christ says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Now to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 38. Verse 38, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Yeshua is speaking to the Pharisees. "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Yeshua saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Thus did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Yeshua said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" Verse 44, "Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your fathers you shall do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. "Would to God," Paul writing to the Corinthians, "would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Christ." Verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the Christ." Now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. John writing, he says, "And I write unto you, little children, because..." Whoops, that's not what I want. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." And then lastly, they would use Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Those are the passages of scriptures that the seedliners basically hang their hat on. Now, let's be honest. I can honestly see how, I have to work at it, but I'll grant you, I can honestly see how, with those scriptures alone, some well-meaning people can find themselves believing in the literal physical seed line of Satan, especially when those same people have only heard the seedliner's analysis of those passages. There's no question that with those scriptures in hand, and in many cases wielding them with much dexterity. The champions of the seed line doctrine can be quite convincing. There's no question about that. I'm not going to debate that. That's even one of the reasons why I believe that this is important, that this does, that this particular doctrine is dealt with, because they are quite convincing with how they use those scriptures and how they explain them and put them together, that it really does make a pretty good story. But let's not forget the admonition is given by Solomon in Proverbs 18 and verse 17, where it says, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." Not only do the seedliners weave a pretty good story with those particular passages, but they are also quite skilled at putting the average person in quite a guilt trip if they don't accept how the seedliners present those particular passages or scriptures. For example, in what is probably the most popular book of the seedliners, on an average of one out of every seven pages, the author makes a statement for the purpose of putting pressure upon his readers in order to pressure them to accept his premises. Let me share just a sampling of those statements, and just a few of the pages. Some of them have, as we're going to see here, on just one page, there are several statements of this kind, but this is just a sampling out of those in his book. Let me share with you so that you might get an idea of what I'm talking about. For example, this particular author in his book, beginning on page one, he states this: "Until we are ready to examine the awesome fact that Almighty God, in the consequence of sin's entry into the world, placed hatred, enmity, between two opposing seed lines of literal people in this earth, we can never come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, I might state here that I do believe that there is enmity between two different seed lines, Esau, Edom's, and Jacob, Israel's. And the scripture makes it very clear from the time that those two twin boys were conceived and started to grow in the womb of Rebekah, that there was a war that began, and it says it was to be perpetually a war. So there is the Bible does deal with two seed lines, physical, but they are speaking, let's keep in mind, of a physical seed line that came from Satan. Satan that the church world believes in, or at least to some extent, or some derivation or idea of that Satan. Again, so it says, "Until we are ready to examine the awesome fact that Almighty God, in the consequence of sin's entry into the world, placed hatred, enmity between two opposing seed lines of literal people in this earth, we can never come to the knowledge of the truth." Page 4, he writes, "Genesis 3:15 is probably the single most important verse in the Holy Scriptures." I wonder if that's how God would view it. I don't know. Maybe he has some kind of inside track with God that he's able to make that statement. Maybe it is. I don't know. But that's what he states. He also states on that same page, "This verse is the key that turns the lock on the door to God's Word." On page 12, several statements, he says, "You, by the grace of God, have now the key to unlock the Bible. You have the understanding as to the meaning of Genesis 3:15. May you use this knowledge to the glory of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Or God will curse you in your sin." Then later, "No subject in divine scripture carries more weight and deserves our attention with greater emphasis than does the two seeds spoken of in Genesis 3:15. If you seek to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are concerned with understanding the Holy Bible, if you are ever to proceed from the milk to the meat state of understanding Holy Scripture, then you cannot fail to do business with Genesis 3:15. Of course, doing business is doing business the way they do business with it. Also, "The proper understanding of the Scripture is vital to the total pattern of discerning all Scripture. Your foundation of kingdom identity, Bible truth, will stand or fall in relationship to what you do with Genesis 3:15. Failure to understand and divide this subject could ultimately exclude you from membership in the ecclesia of Jesus Christ." On page 13, he states this, "Without the proper understanding and placement of this truth into the total canon of divine scripture, there will be very little, if any, progress made in lifting the veil of darkness from our people now in bondage in the churches, now making up the Protestant Catholic Church world. On page 18, the understanding of these two seed lines is truly one of the most critical theological questions of our time. To deny the seed lines of the Bible is to deny the testimony of the prophets, apostles, and the very words of Jesus Christ himself. Indeed, the two seed lines established in Genesis 3:15 is the central issue at stake in the gospel of the kingdom. Page 26, only the ecclesia, the very elect, can perceive and understand the truth of the two seeds in Genesis 3:15. And on page 27, he says, "You are without spiritual discernment if you have not already been convinced that the serpent had seed." Now, how many of you don't want to come to the knowledge of the truth? How many of you don't want the key that unlocks God's Word? How many of you want to be cursed by God? How many of you don't want to follow Yeshua the Christ? How many of you want to move on from the milk to the meat of God's Word? How many of you want to be excluded from the ecclesia of Yeshua the Christ? How many of you don't want to lift the veil of darkness from over our people? And how many of you want to deny the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and of Yeshua the Christ himself? By show of hands, how many of you want that to be you? Let the record show, no one in my immediate audience raised their hand. Well, then according to this particular author, you must accept, believe, and teach the literal seed line of Satan. On one out of seven, every seven pages of his book, he has something of that kind to say to you. Oh yeah? Well, let me just challenge some of those claims. Page 1 again, he says, "Until we are ready to examine the awesome fact that Almighty God, in the consequence of sin's entry into the world, placed hatred, enmity between two opposing seed lines of literal people in this earth, we can never come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, let's see here. I and many others have come to the knowledge, without the seed line doctrine, by the way, that Yeshua is the Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel, our only hope, who died on the cross and resurrected from the grave. And let me see, I thought that Yeshua, not Satan having sex with Eve, was, quote, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," end of quote, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. And that it was Yeshua who was is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. Now, did I miss something? Have I misunderstood those passages? Did Yeshua and the Apostle Paul have it wrong? I and many others have come to the knowledge regarding the deity of Yeshua, the blood atonement, God's law as it applies today, the true identity of God's Israel people, along with a host of other important theological issues, too many to mention, without understanding or accepting the seed line hypothesis. Once again, on page 27, he said, "You are," quote, you are "without spiritual discernment if you have not already been convinced that the serpent has seed," end of quote. Wait a minute. I thought it was the Holy Spirit who gave discernment, not the seed line doctrine. Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, don't allow yourselves to be coerced by such strong-arm tactics. Here's a good rule of thumb. When you find somebody making such statements, and especially if they're doing it repeatedly, it's a pretty good bet that it's a telltale sign that there's not much substance to their position. Or they wouldn't try to twist your arm into their particular persuasion or doctrine. And don't miss the fact that not one of those claims that I just quoted to you from that particular book can be found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible does not state any of those things. That is simply the author's opinion. Once again on page 27, again, Quote, you are without spiritual discernment if you have not already been convinced that the serpent had seed, end of quote. Now, don't you think if that was true, that's an incredible statement. And don't you think if that was true, that somewhere in the Scriptures, Yahweh would have had one of His inspired authors of Holy Writ tell us that? Or at least suggest that to us? Just not there. On page 26, this preacher wrote, quote, only the ecclesia, the very elect, can perceive and understand the truth of the two seeds of Genesis 3:15, end of quote. Well, maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe the elect are those who have discerned that the seed line teaching is a bunch of hooey. You know, I can make that statement just as easily as he can. That doesn't prove anything. You see, such statements are pointless, superfluous, and uncalled for. The truth of the matter is, the truth of the matter has to be determined by God's Word alone, not by such strong-arm tactics. It is a fact that those former passages that I read to you are found in the Word of God. Let me tell you this, and I think I will be able to prove it to you as the series goes on. That's about all that's to be found in the seed line doctrine. That's about all of the seed line doctrine that's to be found in the Bible, is those passages. As I pointed out in the previous message, 99% of the seed lines of what the seed liners teach is based on nothing more than speculation, and in many instances, simply doctrinal error. In the last message, I enumerated 12 different pillars that the seed line hypothesis rests upon that are nothing but pure speculation and assumption. In other words, that are not found stated anywhere in the Bible. Let me go through them again, and I challenge you to see if you can come up with any scriptures which specifically state any of the following seed line premises. Pillars that they're hypothesis rests upon. One, that Satan is a fallen archangel, or for that matter, an angel of any kind. Two, that Satan became the prince or demon of darkness. Three, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was either Satan or a humanoid of another race. Four, that Satan was able to incarnate himself. Five, that Satan mated with Eve. Six, that beasts of the field are humanoids. 7, that the beguiling of Eve was sexual in nature. 8, that the terms nakedness, sorrow, and childbirth are evidence of sin that was sexual in nature. 9, that Eve either didn't know, was deceived, or lied about Cain having been a blessing from Yahweh. 10, the omission of Cain from Adam's genealogical records demonstrates that Cain was not a son of Adam, but instead the son of Satan. And 11, that there is a physical connection between Satan, Cain, and Canaan. Now, there simply is not any scriptures that declare any of those things. That's the seed line position. And that there's not a scripture that declares any of those things. That's not to say that everything that is scripturally true in the scriptures has to be stated or declared. There are some scriptural truths that can be reached through deductive reasoning. For example, nowhere in the Bible is it specifically stated that Noah took sheep on the ark. However, it can be safely deduced from Genesis 8 and verse 20, for example, where it states that Noah, when leaving the ark, took one of all of the clean animals, and from those made a sacrifice unto Yahweh. And since sheep are in the category of clean animals, it's a pretty safe deduction that sheep were taken on the ark. Consequently, something can be scripturally correct, true through deduction. Nevertheless, and if somebody can think of something I'm not sure. I may not have thought all the way through all of this and may not have come up with something. But I cannot think of one doctrine of major consequence that is arrived at simply from deduction. It's always stated. It's always declared in one fashion or another, if it's of major consequence. And with something as important as the seed line supposition, if it was true, don't you think that at least one of the major premises of such a doctrine would be found somewhere stated in the Bible? At least one of them. I would. I think you should expect that. Now, there are two out of those 11 premises that I need to deal with in this particular message, or I'm going to have everyone and his cousin writing me about it. So we're going to take a little time to deal with a couple of them. So I'll briefly deal with them now, and in actuality, I have a series already in previous messages devoted to both of these. The first to be challenged, of course, will be that there are no scriptures that specifically state that Satan is either a fallen angel or that he became the prince or the demon of darkness. That's a mainstay not only with the seedliners, but with the biggest majority of, well, with almost everyone today sitting in church pews and fundamental churches across this land. But that does not change the fact that it cannot be found stated anywhere in the scriptures. The two passages that are most often employed to teach the satanic fallen angel concept are Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 21, and you won't need to turn to these, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, unless you're so inclined to do so anyway. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 is certainly probably the most well-known and probably most often used verse of Scripture to teach that Satan or Lucifer was an angel who tried to usurp God's authority and was cast down to earth because of his because of what he tried to do, and consequently who became the demonic prince of the underworld. Isaiah 14 and 12, I'll just read it to you. It says, and you're familiar with it, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, probably 99% of people today sitting in church pews would respond, after my reading that to them and being reminded of what it says, would probably respond to that by saying, "Well, there you have it. You know, how can you miss it? It's right there. That's what it teaches." Well, let me assure you, or tell you, that the only reason that you believe, if you believe that way, or the only reason they believe that way, is probably because that is what they have been taught, probably from the time they were a little tyke, that is what those verses or passages of Scripture say. It's not because that's what the Scriptures say. It's because that's what they've been taught from the earliest age, that's what those Scriptures teach. But that's not what that verse or those passages say at all. Next to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, there's probably not another verse of Scripture that's rusted, wrenched from its text, more so than this particular one is, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. First, it should be noted that nowhere in Isaiah 14 will you find the Hebrew word or the Hebrew word Satan or the English equivalent transliteration of the word Satan found, used. It's just not in that chapter. Secondly, Isaiah 14:12 is the only place in the entire Bible where the name or the word Lucifer can be found. And I suspect that'll be a surprise to some people listening to the Satan doctrine, the usual Satan doctrine, be challenged for the first time. I would think that's probably going to surprise some people. There's only one place in all the Bible, Isaiah 14:12, that the term Lucifer is ever used. And thirdly, it should be noted that nowhere in the Bible are we ever told that Satan and Lucifer are equivalent with each other or equal each other. So just who is this Lucifer? Well, if he's not mentioned or described anywhere else in Scripture, then the context of Isaiah chapter 14 is the only thing that can determine who he is. Why? Because he's not mentioned anywhere else. The context is the only determinant of who Lucifer is. Now, I'm not even going to read this for you. Those of you here, I have in the past in the previous series. But in case you don't remember, or for those in the Tate Ministry. I'm not even going to bother to read it for you. It's crystal clear from the context that this Lucifer is not an angel, fallen or otherwise, but is instead a man. Quote, the king of Babylon, end of quote. And you go read it for yourselves and you see if that's not the case. Lay aside your previous prejudice. Lay aside what you've been taught all your life about it. Go back and just read the context. And whoever that Lucifer is has to be determined by what the context says he is or who he is. And it's so clear that I can trust you that you can go back there. Here's one preacher who will trust you to go back and read the scriptures for yourself and determine what it's saying. But what about Ezekiel 28? That's the companion passage that's always used with it. But once again, read it for yourself. And again, it's very clear that the context is describing in this case the Prince of Tyre, quote, the Prince of Tyre, end quote, not some fallen angel / demon of darkness. Were these two despotic rulers, the Prince of Tyre and the King of Babylon, Satans, i.e. adversaries, opponents of God? You bet they were. But not in the sense, of course, they didn't even recognize that they were the men. They've inserted the doctrine into those passages and come up with something totally foreign to those passages. So they don't even recognize them were man. So certainly not in the sense. They weren't Satans in the sense that most seedliners in modern Judeo-Christian churches want to say that they are. Their interpretations, that those who hold to this Lucifer, fallen angel concept, their interpretations of these two passages cannot be derived from those two passages. But instead, it has to be read into those two passages to come up with those conclusions. And while at the same time avoiding many clear statements that those passages say. Avoiding them, ripping them out of your Bible, marking them up so you can't read them, and then inserting what you think they really should be saying. Again, if you doubt me, go back and read them for yourself. You can see that that is very clearly the case if you're willing to set aside your prejudices. If you've never done so and you want to have a revealing Bible study, take your Bible, a Strong's Concordance, and an Englishman's Concordance. You'll need all three. And do an exhaustive study on the Hebrew and Greek words for Satan. Satan in both cases. And while you're at it, do the same thing with the words translated devil, specifically in the New Testament. And you'll discover that the Bible speaks of a number of different Satans or adversaries, as the word should have been translated instead of transliterated. And a number of different devils or false accusers, as the word diabolos should have been translated. And in some cases it is. You'll find out that in some cases it speaks of men who are diabolos. Now, surely someone is bound to bring up Revelation chapter 12. So let's just take our Bibles and let's turn there. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled unto the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. You might notice the progression of what's happening here. Sometimes go back and read this and read the progression when things are happening here in this chapter in the book of Revelation, which is often in symbolic language, not necessarily always meant to be taken literal. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Boy, that's one they'll use, isn't it? Now, there's got to be people, after reading that passage, thinking to themselves, now, there's just no way around that passage, preacher. The dragon is identified as Satan, and it clearly says that he and his angels were cast out of heaven. And I don't deny that. How could I? That's what it says. But now that we understand that the Bible speaks of a number of different Satans or devils, we must ask ourselves, what Satan is being spoken of here, and in what context? The customary Judeo-Christian teaching of Satan, much the same as the seed line doctrine's teaching of Satan, is the result of poor Bible exegesis, speculation, and much circular reasoning. One of the primary reasons why many Christians have jumped to the totally mistaken, non-textual notion that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are describing the fall of an archangel who became the great red dragon is because they have made the common modern Judeo-Christian mistake of interpreting the Old Testament by the New rather than interpreting the New Testament by the Old. And you see it all the time in modern Christianity. Great proponents of eschatology and their prophetic interpretations. You will find that they're always doing that. They're taking the new and interpreting the old rather than the old interpreting the new. And in what usually amounts to, even worse, inserting their own doctrinal persuasion into a New Testament passage and then interpreting the Old Testament passage by their interpretation of the New Testament. In this particular case, they have read Revelation chapter 12 into Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 rather than interpreting Revelation chapter 12 by the clear textual intent of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Totally backwards of what they should have done. They've interpreted the Old Testament prophecies by the New instead of vice versa. When you reverse that procedure of interpretation, as it should be, it becomes clear that these passages, instead of addressing some spiritual demon of darkness, all three of them are addressing despotic, tyrannical rulers. The same is true for 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Look it up for yourself. We're not going to turn there. Look up for yourself some of the key words in that particular verse. And insert the translations of the word, the meanings of the word, rather than the transliterations of the words, bringing down of just the letters, and then let the Bible be its own commentary and let it define what or who are roaring lions, and you'll discover that this passage is speaking about that devil Nero, not some quote-unquote devil with a forked tail and a pitchfork. The whole devil doctrine has been another Jewish fable for the purpose of directing our attention away from our real adversaries, our real devils, our real enemies, and sometimes giving ourselves an excuse to get away with something we shouldn't be because the devil made me do it. Now, for those who would like to look deeper into this, because I've just barely touched upon it, but hopefully enough to at least spark some interest that there may be something wrong with this whole Satan doctrine. For those who would like to look deeper into this, I've already done a more exhaustive study on this Satan devil doctrine in a 6-part tape series entitled Spooks, Are They For Real?, which is obviously available through this ministry. And through this ministry, we also offer Pastor Bob Holstrom's excellent book, The Satan Among Us, on the same issue that is available for those who would like to look into this deeper. Suffice it to say, the Satan doctrine is not as cut and dried as most people would probably think that it is from the Scriptures. Consider this. If the literal, physical, fallen angel, demon of darkness doctrine, is biblically incorrect by removing just this one quote-unquote pillar alone of the seed line doctrine, the seed line hypothesis crumbles. Because since if you remove Satan, you remove him from being able to mate with Eve or being able to inspire some prince of another race to do the dirty deed. It crumbles on that alone. And so if you haven't looked into this doctrine and you're of the seed line persuasion, I encourage you to either order Pastor Bob Halstrom, try to say that one, book, The Satan Among Us, or if you just like, if you don't want to pay for such material, I will lend out the tape series to you as long as you'll agree to send them back to me. Spooks, are they for real? And you can judge that for yourselves. You know, and I believe the seed liners, I know that the seed liners know this. They know if that one pillar alone is removed, that they're in big trouble. And that's why I believe that they use the same bludgeoning tactics, the same strong-arm tactics on their audiences and their readers that I previously described earlier in the message. For example, same author, same book that I quoted from earlier on page 54 states, quote, as we move toward the final ending of this age, it is expected that men will not only seek to deny Jesus Christ, but to also deny the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Scriptures declare to be Satan. Seems to me he's almost making Satan and Jesus, the denial of the two, equal. He does. You wait until I read the rest of this. Page 58, he says, quote, or wrote, those who deny the personal existence of Satan have openly declared war on Almighty God. End of that quote. And then on page 59, I didn't think it'd get worse, but it does. Quote, the end result of denying a personal Satan is to deny a personal Jesus Christ. Now, can you believe that? That's how far astray this Jewish fable can take people. Because there it almost seems as he's making Satan and Jesus Christ equal. I don't know how you could state it, that it would sound any clearer, any more so than the way he stated it. The end result of denying a personal Satan is to deny personal Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me. Personally, I want to tell you, I have no qualms about denying Satan, since it's required of me to believe in the one and only God and deny all others. There are no other such beings. There is only one, who the Bible even says created good and evil. Now, for those who think that Satan influenced someone of another race to mate with Eve, identified as the beast in Genesis 3, you should also know that nowhere does the Bible ever identify the beast of the fields as humanoids. As a matter of fact, when an exhaustive study is done of the Hebrew word kehi that is translated beast in Genesis chapter 3, it is clear that the word is used exclusively for lions, and tigers, and bears, oh my, and ostriches and wild donkeys and other such wild beasts. And yes, I know all about all the arguments and all the passages that are used in attempting to prove that the kehi are humanoid. And I address every single one of them in an 8-part series entitled The Multiple Creation Theory Under Scrutiny, which is also available through this ministry for those who need to look deeper into that one. For the sake of concluding this message, suffice it to say that the serpent in Genesis 3 was not some fallen angel or demon of darkness, nor was the beast of the field some man, some servant of Adam from another race. Now, for those who may insist on holding on to those two doctrines no matter what, Satan doctrine, the beast of the field doctrine, let it be understood. I want it understood at this point, because I don't want you to just say, okay, he's never going to convince me out of those two. And so I might as well not listen to the rest of it. Let me tell you that even if those two doctrines are true, I will yet demonstrate in this series before it's over that the seed line hypothesis is not a biblical fact, but rather a Jewish fable. Even if those two doctrines are true. If they're not true, we've already taken care of it. And I've had people, after hearing my series, Spooks Are They For Real, say the seed line theory is taken care of, because you've absolutely proven scripturally that the Satan they believe that mated with Eve doesn't even exist. And so it's already been taken care of. Eve, did she or didn't she? Stay tuned for part 3, the seed line hypothesis under scrutiny. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, once again, we humbly come before you, Lord. We praise and glorify the very fact that we have entrance into your presence, Father, not in any righteousness of our own, but through the righteousness and atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. We stand there, Father, Lord, with our own errors and faults and misunderstandings. By the grace of God, you've made it possible. By your grace, you've made it possible for us to do so. And we're very thankful. I pray, Lord, that somehow, no matter how I may present this, if it's done in the wrong fashion, or, Father, in a way that would offend people, Lord, that in spite of the messenger, Lord, you'd let the message, if it's true, get through to those who need to hear it. Let it be effective in their hearts and their minds, that they can see more clearly your word. And Father, somehow, as I'm preaching this, as you've done so in the past with me, if I'm in the wrong, if somehow I've been blinded, in spite of all the research and reading and digging that I've done, if I'm in the wrong, I pray that before this series is over, that you'll reveal that to me, that I can recant and make it right. Lord, whatever, let your truth prevail in the hearts and minds of our people, and let the kingdom message that would glorify and magnify you in a mighty way go forth to touch the lives of many people, that dominion can once again be restored on your behalf here on earth. We praise and glorify you and ask you these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.